I have a little thank you card. Am I on? I'm on, right? I think so. This is from Cassie. Thank you. Dear BHBC, thank you so much for the beautiful flowers and the card full of encouraging words. It's such a blessing to know that you are thinking of us and praying for us. The flowers came at just the right time and were a big encouragement. Thank you, David and Cassie Lethert. All right. Drink here. I actually am going to be doing something a little different tonight. We'll see how it goes. I actually have a pop quiz to go through. This is different stuff here. First, before we get started, I wanted to read through this. But before I read this, let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, I do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died for our sin. I thank you that he is the great physician, that we have one that is our hope and lives inside of us. And I pray that you'd be with us here tonight and help us to just think clearly, put on our, our thinking caps and be able to answer the questions in this test that I'll be going over. And I do pray that you bless, edify your people. I pray this would help them to put on the helmet of salvation and go out and be a faithful witness to thee. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This is kind of interesting. This is what I'm reading here is actually an article. And this is kind of foundational for this test that we're going to be taking. But this article actually came out, or this question came out in the latest issue of The Berean Call. The Berean Call, Dave Hunt and McMahon put out. And actually, it has some good stuff in it. Ultimately, you have to kind of pick and choose. But overall, it's not a bad newsletter. But I wanted to read this because this kind of goes right along with what I'll be teaching tonight. And what we're going to be going over tonight, the main focus is rightly dividing the word as we go through this test and answer these questions. This test I received from a Catholic man that I witnessed to a little over a week ago. I met with him not yesterday, but a week ago Saturday. And he gave me this test, and as I read through the test, I thought it would be good to go through for the church, and you'll see why. But I mean, you get handed something like this, and you're supposed to be able to it's just supposed to throw you for such a loop that right at instant on spot, I just become a Catholic, right? Well, anyway, fortunately, we do have a perfect book. And we will, hopefully, I got to see how this goes and see if we can even go over every question in the test. Some will go over a little bit more in detail than others. But anyways, this is this question that somebody wrote to the Berean Call. And it says, is it not true that the teaching in the Gospels is for Israel in the millennium and that the teaching for the church is found in the epistles? Now, there's some truth in that. And partially, I can understand his answer, but then he goes too far. And I'll show you. He says, was it not the Gospels that Jesus said he would build his church? He trained and commissioned his disciples to do that, just that, during his earthly ministry, which is related in the Gospels. In Matthew 28, Christ tells the 12 to make disciples. Shouldn't we? Well, of course we should. In Mark 16, they are told to preach the gospel. Don't we preach the gospel? Well, of course we do. But of course, there's more to it than that. And I'm not, listen, salvation is simple. And if you remember, pray for a Mary Meads, because Liz just wrote her. She gave her a book about 6 months ago or so, and it was on, comparing the Bible to the Catholic Catechism. Anyways, she wrote back, and she didn't answer what she thought about the book. She just wrote back a website, saying, go to this website. Well, you go to the website, and I'll tell you this. Number one, the Roman Catholic Church is the greatest perverted scripture ever. And you read through how they explain salvation, and we'll get more into that. It is the most confusing thing you ever. It's just unbelievable how they confuse things. And listen, the gospel is simple. But when you get into rightly dividing the word, you got to know what you're doing, or else you can get screwed up. But anyways, we'll read on here. He says, is it different? No. Where does our authority to preach the gospel and make disciples come from, if not from Christ's command to the 12? They were then to teach these disciples to observe all that Christ had commanded them, which would include making disciples on down to us today. It's interesting here. If Paul was the one who brought teaching to the church and the Gospels are only for Israel, how do we deal with the fact that the church was formed before Paul came along? Well, that's not hard to deal with. See, he's reacting too far the other way in his answer to this question. Now, this person who asked the question may have been kind of touching, a little bit on the hyper-dispensational side. And I'm not sure if we'll even get into that tonight. And I could see partially why he's answering the way he does. Because you know what? There are things in the Gospels that do and can apply to the church doctrinally. You know, it's not that the Gospels themselves are, is most especially too, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because John, he wrote his Gospel much later, and his Gospel's different, mainly because Paul's epistles he pretty much had in front of him. So there's a different flavor to the Gospel of John. But there are things in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that do not apply to the church. And you have got to understand that. You have got to. When you get more and more into witnessing to people, you had better understand that thing right there. And that there is a difference between Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. There is a difference. Anyways, it says here, if Paul is the one who brought teaching to the church and the Gospels are only for Israel, how do we deal with the fact that the church was formed before Paul came along? That wasn't Israel being formed or restored on the day of Pentecost. Well, of course it wasn't. Who said it was? Peter and the other disciples preached the gospel before Paul was converted. It was clearly the same gospel by which Paul was converted and that he later preached. Well, no, it wasn't. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 real quick. And this will be kind of foundational as to going over this test. We'll go, and I don't mean to, there's going to be, probably going through these different questions, there's going to be a lot of different things to go over. And some of it, some of this is review for some of you. Some of this might be new, but it's always good to go over. Because you need to know how to answer people when they present something. But here in Acts, we'll just start in verse 37. I mean, he basically told them, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he told these Jews in Jerusalem that, you know what, you crucified your Messiah. How'd you like that one? You know. And then verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know what? They're not even asking what to do to be saved here. So you got to watch out. They're asking, what are we going to do when some of these people, some of these Jews were in the crowd that said, crucify him. And he's saying, you're the ones who are responsible for your Messiah going to the cross and being crucified. You killed your Messiah. Well, what do we do about this? And he said, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is that the gospel that Paul preached? No, it is not. Acts, and you got to remember this, is a transitional book. I think this is Dave Hunt answering. He says, how can one say that Paul's epistles are for the church, but that Acts was a transitional period between Israel and the church when Paul wrote his epistles during the period of the book of Acts? So what if he wrote it during the book of Acts? That means nothing. That doesn't prove that this book is not transitional. If you just read the book of Acts mainly is not a doctrinal book. But if you just read the book of Acts, it is a transitional book. We do not get saved by Acts 2:38. If you are going back to Acts 2:38 as one of your foundational doctrines for your salvation, you know what? You're going to die and go to hell. And you're going to be just like most of the Anglicans, Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, Methodists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and everybody else that's out there, because that's exactly where they go. And so you need to know how to deal with this. And a lot of times Baptists, what they'll do is they'll change the Bible to fit the fact that we're saved by grace through faith in this day and age, without works. And you know what? When you get baptized, you didn't receive the Holy Ghost. You received the Holy Ghost when you believed on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. This is not the same gospel. And for him to do this, you know, it's just shallow Bible study, Bible exegesis. And then if you go to Acts chapter 3, and Peter's preaching again. And so this is what he tells them to do at this time. He says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Is that how you get saved? Did you believe on Jesus Christ? When you repented and you got converted, are you still waiting for your sins to get blotted out? Is that what you're waiting for? That is not the same thing that Paul preached. And listen to this. Paul said in Galatians 1 that if you preach any other gospel, you're accursed. Was Peter cursed? No. Well, how can that be? Because this is a transitional book, and Peter is preaching, ultimately, he's preaching a second coming message of a resurrected Messiah that they think is going to come back and could come back at any moment and go right on into the millennium. And yes, there will be a millennium. That's another thing that's a problem. It says here, "So we cannot ignore the gospels and teachings of our Lord as though they apply to some past and future age, but not to the church of Christians right now." Listen, Hebrews chapter 9 says that the testament is not in effect until the death of the testator. So most of the gospels is Old Testament. And you know what? You are not under the Old Testament in any way, shape, or form. We are not under the Mosaic law anymore. We're done with it. Here's something else. This is what I got off that Catholic apologist website that Mary had sent. And this is what I got. When I was trying to explain to this Catholic gentleman, when I was trying to explain to him that, you know, because you can only go so deep, because he's lost. And really, ultimately, in order to fully understand the Bible, one of the first steps is you need to be saved, according to the Bible. You need to be born again. You need to have the Spirit of God inside you. But this is basically what he told me when I started getting into end time, just the study of last things, the end days, you know. And he said, "Well, that's not really that important because, you know, I've seen so many people kind of go off and get off on a tangent because they're studying these end things." You know how important the study of end things is? Very, very important. When right before I got saved, and at about the time I did get saved, I listened to a Christian comedian. He's no longer around, but he used to say, "I'm a pan-tribulationist. It's all going to pan out as the Lord wants. So what does it matter if you're pre, mid, post, this, that, and the other?" It matters a lot. It matters how you approach the Bible. It matters. Listen, if you don't rightly divide the Bible, you're going to have somebody come up to you and just get you tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And you need to know how to answer these things. And like I said, what we're going to be going over tonight is not just simple salvation. It's going to get into a little bit more of the meat of the word. Anyways, here I just kind of cut and pasted this, and then I wanted to read about what the Catholic Church says about millennialism, or a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. But it says here, "The Catholic Church teaches that we should avoid pointless speculations about the time, the details of the signs, the nature of the difficulties, etc. The Church focuses instead on the need for living the gospel so as to be prepared for the parousia whenever it happens." What's the parousia? Who cares? No, the parousia, they got to go to the Greek and talk, and that's another word for, you know, the appearing of Jesus Christ, basically. But they have to show you how smart they are. Now, aren't they pious? They're not going to squabble over these little points about the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is the most prophesied event in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. They're just going to focus on, you know, living the gospel so they're prepared for that second coming, which they believe is coming at the wrong time. And that's what this guy was doing. You know why they do that? They want to get you off that subject because they are so screwed up on it. One of the reasons why the Catholic Church does what she does is because she doesn't believe rightly about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this can be applied to a lot of different religions, Christian. And she doesn't believe in a millennium. Or, well, let's just say this. She doesn't believe in the millennium as the Bible states it. She's more like post-millennial, as in, we're in the millennium right now. The Catholic Church is running the millennium. You know, the Pope is the king the king's representative. You know, King Jesus up there, he's the king's representative here on earth. And that's why everybody, for your salvation, you should submit to the Pope. That's how they get thinking that way, because they're screwed up about these things that they don't want to, you know, squabble with. You know, here, this is millennialism. There exists among many evangelical Protestants a dogma based on some passages in the Bible called millennialism, which means a thousand-year reign. The basis for millennium is found in the book of Revelation. And then they quote it, and this is from, I think, the New American Bible, which I forgot to bring tonight, and I wanted to go over it. But anyway, and they quote it. But and in their, what they quote, a thousand years shows up six times in the passage. A thousand years, a thousand years, a thousand years, the thousand, thousand. But now listen to this. This is how they explain it. The magisterium of the church. Now, the magisterium of the church is all the cardinals and the bishops and the church fathers and everybody, because they're all unified. They've all taught the same thing for centuries. That's why the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church. But the magisterium of the church has never commented on the thousand-year reign of Christ. Liar. They're liars. Rather, as is already clear from what is covered in these notes, and they had other stuff there, the church does not see the second coming of Christ at any other time than at the general judgment of all men and women, which is the same as the resurrection of the dead, followed by definitive reward or punishment for souls. Says here in what they just quoted, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for a thousand years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until a thousand years were over. And then they come in here and say that there's a general resurrection, there's only one. I mean, come on! And you know what? I tell you, people, because of sin, because of pride, because of the wickedness of their heart, they're going to believe just what their church tells them to believe. Listen, they're blinded. But it's just sad. All you got to do is read. Does that sound sarcastic? I am. Thank you. So it says here, and the church interprets the expression a thousand years, not literally, but according to the literature in which it appears, prophetic and apocalyptic. Oh, you mean prophetic literature is just supposed to be allegorical? Isn't that convenient? In apocalyptic literature, a thousand years would simply indicate a long period of time in which they're reigning right now. In this case, the time period before the second coming of Christ. What they're saying is we're in the millennium right now, and they're going to bring it in, and Jesus Christ is coming back at the end. Apocalyptic literature is not to be taken literally. And we don't want to quabble about, you know, these end time things. You wonder why. It's just amazing. Like I say, the Catholic Church is the greatest perverter of Scripture, bar none. Bar none. Anyways, this is the test that he gave me. And this is, actually, we're going to touch on eternal security because we're going to have to. That's what this is all about. This is all about them giving me verses to show that you can lose your salvation. Salvation, which they never had in the first place. Okay? First, and I'm not going to go over this in order. I may switch it up. But anyways, the first question is from Ezekiel 18, and it's verses 21, 22, and 24. And it says, and I'm going to be reading their Bible. Sometimes they quote NAB, and I noticed that there's one where they quote the NIV because I couldn't find a Catholic Bible that had it this way. The Catholic Bibles I have say actually close to what the King James does, as in denying. Go ahead. What do you have in your phone? Oh, the NAB, New American Bible? Well, you know what? We may go to that, I think. And we'll see how this is. There's a couple of them that I'd like to read. So in Ezekiel 18, it says, "If a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him." So basically, if you're wicked and you turn away from your sins, you can be saved, right? And then, of course, they're quoting verse 24. Excuse me. "But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die." Now, this is not King James. But so, if you're a righteous man and then you go sin, you're going to die in your sins. Too bad. So here's the question. If a wicked man turns away from his sins and is justified and then turns back to his sins, will he still live? Yes, no. I'm going to pretend I didn't see those verses. So you're supposed to just, oh, you know, this is terrible. Do you know what? I asked him. When we set up this meeting, he had some questions for me, but he said, well, what would you like to learn from me? And I said, well, why don't you just think about it and tell me how a Catholic views salvation, how a Catholic is saved. Tell me what I need to do to be saved. So I get there and I ask him, and he basically said, excuse me, I have a little bit, I'm still battling this little chest thing. And he basically said, well, you know what? Man's saved the same way for the last 6,000 years. And I thought, wow, this sounds a lot like my Baptist brethren. Man has not been saved the same way. Oh, thank you. You're the best. And best daughter I ever had. And but you know what? We have not been saved the same. He said basically the way he looked at it was that man in the Old Testament was saved by looking forward to Redeemer plus works. Now, nobody in the Old Testament was saved by looking forward to the Redeemer. Nobody. And you know what? He looks at it as it's plus works. And you know what? In the Old Testament, especially under the Mosaic Law, it was faith and works. Faith and works. Listen, if you worked but didn't have the faith, no good. If you had faith but you didn't do the works, no good. It was faith and works. And see, the Catholics are right about that. But they're not right. See, oh, they just look forward to Redeemer and then tried the best they could, you know. And then you got the Baptists saying, well, they got saved by grace through faith by looking forward to the cross. They did not. You know, the disciples didn't even understand why Jesus had to go die. What they were looking for, that their Messiah in their mind was somebody who was going to come back and kick, you know, the oppressors out and basically set up the kingdom. That's what they were looking for. Well, I got to go to Jerusalem, and I got to die, and in 3 days, and I'm going to raise it. No, what are you talking about? It says they didn't understand. Peter even said, no way, this is not going to happen. And then when he did get taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter comes up with the sword. And he says, put up your sword. What are you talking about? I don't want to put up my sword. Now what am I going to do? He didn't know what to do. You know? Peter think that, well, if I was in Peter's spot, I wouldn't have denied the Lord. Yeah, whatever, you know. I mean, there is a lot going on that night, and now Peter, he can't use, what's he supposed to do? But anyways, this is Old Testament. And this is Old Testament under the Mosaic Law. And this is exactly what salvation was in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law. It's not that hard. If a wicked man turned from his ways and basically did righteous things, God did something about that, faith and works. But if he, you know, was righteous and then went wicked, he died in his sin. It was done. Basically, Exodus 34, verse 7. We'll go over a couple here. This is very important, and it's very simple, but you're going to get all sorts of stuff. You're going to have, you know, if you don't look at things rightly, you know, you're going to get all screwed up. And sometimes the Baptist brethren, they're saved, but they can be just as screwed up as a Roman Catholic. They can. It'll get you all screwed up. Exodus 34, verse 7 says, he's keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Listen, it doesn't clear the guilty. In the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law, if you had faith and then you sinned and you offered the right sacrifices, and just write down Psalm chapter 4, if you don't already have it. But Psalm chapter 4, verse 5 says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Faith and works. Okay? And you had better offer the right sacrifices. And if you did that, you got saved. If you didn't, you didn't. And that's the way it is. And aren't you glad we don't have to live under the law anymore? The law was crucified with Jesus Christ. And there is a difference. You know, you can have nice little old saying, well, they got saved in the Old Testament by looking forward to the cross, but they didn't. They got saved by doing what God told them to do at that particular time. I will guarantee you this. When an Israelite came after he sinned and offering his sin offerings and burnt offerings, peace offerings, all this stuff, he wasn't going and say, boy, this bullock is a type of the Messiah who's going to come, and I'm putting my faith in that shed blood without works. That's not. He just did what God told him to do. You think, you know, when Eve had Cain, oh, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She thought she got the Messiah. Did she think Cain was going to grow up and die for her sins? No, they didn't. They did not get that. When you read the Old Testament, they did not get that. Abraham is a picture of the salvation we have because we get justified and we get righteousness given to us by faith. Abraham got righteousness accounted to him by faith in Genesis 15 when he looked up at the stars and believed what God said about his seed. That's when God gave him righteousness. Had nothing to do with looking forward to the cross. And you got to watch out for that because you might have a Catholic like this and give you this type of test. Anyways, in the Old Testament, you can have your sins forgiven. You could have your sins covered, but you could not have them taken away. Could by no means clear the guilty, Exodus 34:7. Here's the next question. 1 Corinthians 11. And if you have any questions, we could talk later. I'm going to try to get through these. And this is, you know, each question you could add more scripture and explain it more, but I'm giving you some basic scripture and basic answers to answer these things. I mean, I'm supposed to read Ezekiel 18 and then, oh man, I could lose my salvation. Man. 1 Corinthians 11:32, this is Paul talking about the Lord's Supper, and what they're doing is they're getting drunk and doing all this other stuff, and not all on top of that, verse 29, they're not discerning the Lord's body correctly. Okay? And because of that, in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So they die. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, here on this paper, this test, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Is it possible for a Christian, this is the question, to be condemned with the world? Yes, no. I'm going to pretend I didn't see that verse. Because that just, oh. And you know what? It's not possible for you to be condemned with the world. These people here, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They were eating and drinking unworthily in respect to the Lord's Supper, and God made them weak, God made them sick, and he killed some of them. Did they lose their salvation? Nowhere in here does it say they lost their salvation. It says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, which is why we read this before taking communion as often as we do it. So we can judge ourselves, and in part, and there's more to drinking and eating the Lord's Supper unworthily, but you should judge you should be confessed up. You should have your sins confessed. And that makes you not a hyper-dispensationalist. Because if you were a hyper-dispensationalist, they would say, no, you don't need to confess your sins. You're already forgiven, which is true, so don't confess your sins. Don't worry about the fellowship with the Lord, just whatever. I'll guarantee you this, you'll have some Baptist brethren come up to you, if they know you're going to this church and they know somewhat about it, they'll say, you're a hyper-dispensationalist. I had that happen. One of the people that said to me, I said, you don't even know what a hyper-dispensationalist is. And they said, well, what is one? So he's calling me a hyper-dispensationalist, and he doesn't even know what it is. I had to explain it to him. But in verse 32, but this is King James, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the Lord, with the world. You know what? If you don't judge yourself, the Lord's going to chasten you. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that the Lord only chastens and scourges his sons. If you weren't getting chastened by the Lord, you're not even part of the body. So number one, if you don't want to get chastened by the Lord, judge yourself. Confess up. This has nothing about salvation or even the possibility in the context of where it's written of being condemned with the world. And you could even look at being condemned with the world in another aspect than just damnation and hell. And that's a whole other subject, but salvation in the Bible, the word salvation, the word saved, doesn't always mean salvation from hell. Damnation in the Bible doesn't always mean damnation in hell. And sometimes condemned doesn't mean that either. Bible says that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. So if you don't want to be condemned with the world in that way, judge yourself. But this has nothing to do with losing your salvation. I mean, you're supposed to just run around. Here's an extra credit. According to the Bible, why does God discipline us? To prevent us from being blank with the world. Oh, okay, whatever. Now we'll just go on. 2 Timothy 2:12. Wow, it's already 8 o'clock. I didn't think I was going that long. That's the way it goes sometimes. I love this, but get to 2 Timothy 2:12, and this is quoting 2 Timothy 2:12b, as in the last half of the verse, which is what the cults love to do, because mostly Roman Catholics, and the sad fact of the matter is a lot of Bible-believing Baptists are no longer Bible readers. They don't read their Bible, you know. There are Catholics, like this man that I talked to a week ago or whatever, that is well-versed in some things, but he doesn't know the Bible. I'll guarantee you he hasn't read his Bible through once. They don't read the Bible. He's just looking for verses to justify his position so he could stay and live the way he wants to and stay in the Catholic Church. That's basically bottom line. But here's this. 2 Timothy 2:12, and this is actually quoted from an NIV. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Now, let's look at the last half of the verse in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 2. It says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, listen, somebody denying you and somebody disowning you, that's two different things. And isn't it great that you can change the Bible and put whatever you want in there? Isn't that great? And this is where people get into problems right off the bat. It says here, and then they restate the question. If a Christian repudiates Christ, will he himself be repudiated? Well, that's in no Bible. Where does the word repudiate come from? I mean, why didn't you say disown? That's what you quoted. And you know what? In the King James Bible, you know what? Disown is not even... Here's the upside down. That doesn't matter. Second Timothy 2... The Bible I had for my confirmation class was an NAB. It's a New American Bible, not the New American Standard. It's the NAB, which is a Catholic Bible. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are unfaithful, he will still remain... Oh, no, sorry. But if we deny him, he will deny us. It basically reads close to the King James. Well, why is it that in this questionnaire, they pick... And this is all the NIV reads, if we disown him. I'll tell you, the NIV changes the Bible and is so pro-Roman Catholic in their doctrine, it's unbelievable. If you're a Christian and you're reading an NIV, you know, you're going to think wrong doctrinally. But anyways, if a Christian repudiates Christ, will he himself be repudiated? Yes, no, I'm going to pretend I didn't see that verse. Well, how? It's read. I mean, and you guys have been through this one. Well, let's see. Verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Do you know what? When you got saved, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't lead somebody to baptize you in water. Because you got to watch out, just a quick note, you got to watch out for somebody, wherever they see water or washing, they put baptism, and wherever they see baptism, they put water. Watch out for that. The Baptists do it just as much as everybody else. In what I'm quoting, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Yes, there is an invisible body of Christ. It is not a visible universal body, the Roman Catholic Church. It is an invisible body whereby you are baptized when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And when you are baptized by that Holy Spirit, you are baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6, which is not water baptism. Basically, here, because you got baptized by the Holy Spirit into the death of Jesus Christ, you are crucified with him right now. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. So it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. What will he deny us? a rain. It's not that hard. But people, when you're getting Bible quoted to you, they're going to always quote half the verse and not read the other half, and then not read the context in which it's come from. It's so funny because this man, a couple times when I was meeting with him, saying I was pulling things out of context. I'm like, just quit joking, will you? But anyways, now look at verse 13. If we believe not, well, don't you have a free will? Once I'm saved, don't I have a choice to be unsaved? Lord, I don't want to be saved anymore. Listen, I know of people who have a testimony of salvation, and they come out, and after 20 years, you know, they say, oh, yeah, I did, you know, I got saved 20 years ago, but you know what? The world got to them, the flesh got to them, and says, I don't believe anymore. So it doesn't matter. If you were truly saved, doesn't matter. Because even if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Because you were baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. And you are part of his body, which has everything to do with discerning the Lord's body in communion. And I love the King James Bible, because you know what's amazing about it? The King James translators, there were a lot of them that believed in infant baptism, and yet the Bible doesn't read that way. And you know what? They weren't pre-tribulational. A lot of them were amillennial. They didn't believe in the millennium. And yet the Bible does not read that way. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, in speaking about communion, it says, for we, being many, are one bread. That's what that bread represents. And if you think it represents the actual full body, soul, and divinity of Lord Jesus Christ, you are drinking and eating the body of the Lord unworthily. And you know what? Go to any other Bible. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. You know what? That is. This is Paul saying we. He didn't say you as in local church. He said we. Because he included himself in the universal body. He does that a lot throughout his epistles. I didn't read it. Okay. Let's see what 1 Corinthians 10:17 says in here. And I bet you it reads just like the NIV. The NIV is wonderful. Wonderful piece of garbage. Because the loaf of bread is one, we many, though we are one body. I'm telling you, if you can change the Bible to whatever you want, go to the Greek and play that game, you can do whatever you want, then the truth is not objective, it's subjective. Pick and choose. I had this guy, this Catholic, go to the Greek on me a couple times, and I said, stop it. I said, you don't even know the Greek. I said, let's stick with the English text. Well, yeah, you're right. I really don't. Well, yeah, come on. What are you trying to do? You trying to look smart? Just stick with the English. But anyways, so there's that one. And here's Revelation 22, 14 and 19. Go to Revelation 22, 14. And the Baptist brethren do not like this verse. It doesn't fit into their theology. It doesn't fit into their historic position. And I'll tell you this. Just as a note to what we're doing, the book of Hebrews, starting with the book of Hebrews, you are starting to get into different ground. And I'll tell you this, though, but that doesn't mean that there's things in Hebrews, in book of James, in 1st and 2nd Peter, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and Revelation that do not apply to the church doctrinally. You know, where people get confused is they don't realize that the Bible has at least three different applications to Scripture. And I know you've went over that, historical, prophetic, doctrinal, and a devotional. But when you tread on the ground of Hebrews and James, you're treading on ground where, yes, these are books that are written to, well, Hebrews and James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Is that you? No. Hebrews is written to Hebrews. And you got to get that down. And you know what? When the body of Christ is out of here, Colossians chapter 2, here's something they don't like. It's just, you don't have to go there. It says, Let no man therefore, Colossians 2:16, therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. Huh? Well, that doesn't make sense. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to change that. Why did they say that those things, I thought that was done away with. Well, it was for a certain period of time. And when it comes in to the time of Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, this stuff, and going off in the millennium, this stuff is going to be applying again. And it even makes a distinction, but the body is of Christ. When the body of Christ is raptured out of here, and yes, there is a rapture, Virginia. See here. Some of you may not. Some of you picked up on that one. Anyway, in Revelation 22, verse 14, and I'm giving you a lot just going through this test. There is a lot in here. But these are things. Revelation 22, 14. And in the King James it says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life." Well, we don't like that. That's why every Bible, every modern Bible changes that. And so I'm going to quote what they have here, because that's basically what every Bible quotes to. Most modern Bibles, they're headed back to Rome anyway. But it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Well, what do you wash their robes? Well, that's a little bit better than blessed are they that do their commandments. So let's go find a Greek text somewhere that has this manuscript in it and that has a different reading than blessed are they that do his commandments. Because, you know what? I don't believe what that says. And I think I like the other reading better. Because this reading says that somebody has to do some commandments to have right to the tree of life? Really? Listen, ask yourself this. Do you need to eat the tree of life for salvation? No, you do not. But anyways, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates in the city. And then he quotes verse 19. And if anyone takes the words away from the book of this prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life. It didn't say that. It actually says something even worse in the King James. It says, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Not his share in the tree of life. Sharing and caring tree hands or something. I don't know. It's like, whatever. And here's the question. If a Christian takes words away from the book of Revelation, will he lose his share in the tree of life and to be excluded from the holy city? Well, no, because that's not what the Bible says anyway. What will really happen is his part will be taken out of the book of life. Will your part be taken out of the book of life? Listen, there are Christians that change this book all the time. Most saved pastors change this book. Baptist fundamentalists go to the Greek and change what it says. You think, well, why is he getting so angry? You don't think God gets a little angrier that his children are changing what he says to fit their theological positions? Because they can't handle, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree. They can't handle it because they don't know. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do not put together what God sets apart. And like I said, sometimes rightly dividing isn't just, I didn't finish saying this, but the book of Hebrews, there's parts in the book of Hebrews that apply doctrinally to the church. You know, I'm not one of those that say, well, let's throw out the whole Old Testament, let's throw out Hebrews, let's throw out James, because those are books specifically for people or Jews in the tribulation. We have to do that. That's not what I'm saying. Look at this. I mean, rightly dividing sometimes is dividing, applying a verse here. And then you've got verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That can be applied in the church age. You know, that can be applied now. But verse 14 cannot. You do not have to do his commandments so that you can have right to the tree of life. Doctrinally speaking, verse 19 is there are some in the tribulation who are going to mess with this book. And there are some, listen, you want to know why the Roman Catholic Church says that this is apocalyptic literature and you can't take apocalyptic literature literally? Because if you took it literally, Revelation 17 has to be future. Because that's where the woman rides the beast and then we go into the Whore of Babylon in Revelation 18. Well, those descriptions of the woman that rides the beast are not pagan Rome. They are ecclesiastical Rome. And if it's in the future, They know that it's talking about Rome. It's talking about them. So it's apocalyptic. You don't take it literal. And pretty much it happened in the past, like with Nero. That's what we do with it. Watch out for that. And you know what? We don't want to squabble about end time things. You got to be kidding me, right? So it says here, well, I already answered that. But that, listen, in the tribulation, write down these verses and study them later, but Revelation 12, 17, Revelation 14, 12, and of course 22, 14. But 12, 17 says, the last half of the verse, which keep these, the remnant of her seed, of this woman that goes in the wilderness, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is tribulation or salvation in Daniel's 70th week, where God is prophetically turning the time clock and focusing on Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ, faith, and keeping the commandments of God, especially at that particular time. And one of those commandments, especially for a Gentile in that period of time, is don't take the mark of the beast. It is a literal mark, and it will come, and you won't be able to buy or sell without it. Let's hurry up here. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3. And this is the first time I've heard this one in respect to losing your salvation. So, but it's talking about a bishop, the requirements of a bishop. And it says in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 3, we don't want a bishop to be a novice. It says, not a novice, or, you know, not somebody new saved, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. See here. This is how they do it. A new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Oop, that's a little different. That's a little different. And let's see what 1 Timothy 3 says in here. I love this. If you could, listen, you can do anything you want. Hey, Catholic Church gave us this Bible. Don't they have the authority to change to whatever they want? Yeah, that's what a billion people believe, right? All right, here. It says, he should not be a new convert, lest he become conceited and thus incur the punishment once meted out to the devil. Just a minute here. Is the devil getting, what punishment did he get? I mean, he got cast out of heaven, but is he in hell right now? I think they think, what, is he bound right now? There are people that think the devil is bound right now. And that's another thing. But anyways, that's not what it says. They changed the Bible to make it sound like if you're a new convert and you get up in the pulpit and you're lifted up in pride because of that, that you're going to fall into the punishment of the devil. So the question is it possible for a Christian to fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil? Yes, no. I'm going to pretend I didn't see that verse. That's what the Catholics do. They think they got something here. Well, let's read what it says in the King James Bible. It says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, let me tell you, of is a very difficult word in the Bible, and many religious groups get screwed up with the word of. Now, is this the punishment of the devil, or is this the devil doing the condemnation? Is if a new convert or a novice gets lifted up with pride, is this the devil having a hook in him? I mean, it's not that hard. You know, is Jesus Christ the beginning of the creation of God, or is he the beginning of the creation of God? And that's basically what it's saying. But they changed the Bible to make it sound like that if you're a novice and you're lifted up, watch out for them. And they're saying that you're going to incur the punishment of the devil. No, that's not what it's saying. I'll guarantee you this, and it doesn't matter if you're a novice in a pulpit or if you're, you know, a Christian lifted up with pride, the devil can have a hook in you and you will fall under his condemnation. You know, you will fall into the snare of the devil. Is pride keeping you from things? Watch out, because it works the same way. And that's all Paul is saying. It's not saying that this guy's going to lose salvation and go to hell. But that's what they want you to think it's saying. Now let's go to 2 Peter. This is personally, I like this. This is fun. You know, and what I hope, number one, is it builds your faith. Because, listen, a Christian needs the helmet of salvation. You need to know that you are saved and eternally secure. You are sealed until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit, listen, the Holy Spirit, and you don't have to go there, but Ephesians 1, where am I? 13, it says that you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. You know, the Holy Spirit came into you and sealed you. You didn't seal yourself. Okay? And you cannot be unsealed. You're part of His body. If we believe not, 2 Timothy 2:13, yet He, Jesus Christ, abideth faithful, amen, He cannot deny Himself. That's what you are. You are part of Jesus Christ. Listen, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 says, you're already seated in heavenly places. You're already there. Well, how can that be? I'm not omnipresent. No, you're not omnipresent, but you're in Jesus Christ, and that's where He is. And it says in Ephesians 2, I think verse 6 or something like that, it says that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Boom. Right now. But anyway, 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at the context. It says, verse 1, but there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And in the end of the chapter, it's talking about dogs and sows, and dogs being false prophets and sows being false teachers. But the question is here, they're quoting from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, and this is what their quote is. It says, for if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Okay. But the question is, bonus essay question. If a Christian cannot lose his salvation, even if he becomes entangled in the pollutions of the world, how can such entanglement be described as worse than his first unsaved condition? How can it be said of a saved man, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness? Because they weren't saved. Ultimately, in the context, they're talking about false prophets and false teachers who never got saved, ultimately. We're talking about dogs and sows. Is that what you are? They ask a question. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Well, you know what? I'll tell you this. There are some doctrinal implications to this chapter that point to somebody in the tribulation who clean themselves up and basically trying to, you know, stay clean, follow the right way, and then they go back. And of course, they're going to end up worse than the first. But even practically speaking, devotionally, if you have a Christian, a born-again Christian, who starts, you know, getting out, cleaning himself up, getting out of the pollutions of the world, and then they go back, wouldn't you say they're worse than the first? I mean, you can apply it devotionally and doctrinally. Doctrinally, there are some doctrinal applications here to the tribulation, and you got to watch out for that when you get into the books after Hebrews. That's basically it. A little more to it than that. Let's see here. Matthew 23:14. Matthew 23:14, which is out of most Bibles, and you're going to see why. Matthew 23:14. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Do you know what? I mean, for a lost person, there is greater damnation. In Deuteronomy 32:22, it talks about the lowest hell. You know what? The Bible isn't totally clear about it, but it does say, listen, I understand if you go to hell, it's hell. But there is damnation and a greater damnation. And boy, God doesn't like these religious leaders, you know, who are hypocrites and make long prayers. That's out of most Bibles. Want to know why? Because the Catholic Church has spent many a century going to widows and sucking up their inheritance and sticking them in a convent. So why should we have that verse there now? I should ask that to them. Did you lose your salvation? Galatians 5, let's go to this. This is a good one to go over. And then one more after that, because we'll end Oh, Galatians. Galatians 5. And this is good to get down to. There's a couple more questions in here that I'm not going to go over, but I'll go over this one and one more, and then maybe I'll go over them real quick, the other ones, but not as quick as this one. This one, there's some stuff in here that you need to understand. But Galatians 5, of course, this is quoting 19 through 21, and it says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality. That's not what it says. It said adultery. I hate that. Sexual immorality can be anything nowadays, you know. Got to watch out for that. So they changed the Bible there. But anyways, it goes through the different lists of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, all these things. And it says in the last part of verse 21, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. Number one. See here. Yeah. I'm just going to read you this. In Mark chapter 10, and where are we? No, I'm trying to find it. I think it's in Mark chapter 10. And my thoughts right there. Figs, kingdom. Oh, I'm in 11. That's why I can't find it. The rich young ruler, Mark 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth, and this happens in a couple of the other Gospels. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him, saying, and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Okay, you do not inherit eternal life as a Christian. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You have it now. And the reason John reads that way, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't, is because he had Paul's epistles in front of him when he wrote it. And so it has more of a church age flavor, even when he's talking like to Nicodemus before the cross. But even when he talks to Nicodemus, he brought up the fact that he's going to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, and all they had to do was look and live. And that's all you need to do too. But my point is this, is that nowhere in Paul's epistles, and this is a good rule to go by, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, okay? And he is the one that Jesus Christ personally gave revelation to about the mystery of the body and other things, and actually church age salvation. If there is something in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Hebrews through Revelation, that match what Paul says, doctrinally speaking, you can apply it to the church. It's that simple. If it doesn't, it applies to somebody else at a different time. It's that simple. Number one, Paul's epistles never mention you inheriting eternal life. A Christian doesn't inherit eternal life. But you know what? You inherit the kingdom of God. And this is how it goes. Number one, the kingdom of God right now is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual kingdom that you enter into when you're born again. In John chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? Except, and then verse 5 says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, two different births, flesh and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You're seeing it, and you're entering into it. When Jesus Christ walked this earth, there is a difference, and I don't have time to go into it, but a lot of you have went through this already, but there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom in a physical place. The kingdom of God mainly is a spiritual kingdom. But when Jesus Christ walked this earth, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were being made available because the king was here. Okay? If you do not believe, literally, Revelation 20, where it lists 1,000 years six times about a millennium, a millennial rule of Jesus Christ, you will get screwed up on how you apply and rightly divide the Bible. Okay? And so, there is an inheritance that you're going to have when the king comes back. And that's what it's talking about here in Galatians chapter 5. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, your works are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And you have rewards given to you in the kingdom of God when you enter into it, when Jesus Christ comes back and rules and reigns on a physical throne in physical Jerusalem on this physical earth. And you got to get that straight. And right here, he's saying, okay, you Christians, if you do these things, you're going to lose an inheritance in that kingdom. He is not saying you're going to lose your salvation. In the Gospels, when he asks them, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, follow the commandments. What are the commandments? That's not what you do to get saved. You're saved by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not by works. You know? So this is how you have to apply it. If you do not, if you push everything together, you will get screwed up and you'll just get picked up by some flapdoodle church along the way. This is why the charismatic church is screwed up. They're stealing from Israel and placing it on themselves. You know? In some different ways than the Catholic Church does. The Catholic Church does it and it's more deadly. You know, you start reading history and facts, and she's pretty much been responsible for the wars that we've been involved in, for the most part, for centuries. Anyways, it says here, if a Christian lives in the manner described by Paul, will he inherit the kingdom of God? No, he will lose an inheritance. He will not inherit. But that's not losing your salvation. And it's that simple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul doesn't list things, he lists people. And look what he says here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's a person, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Yep, that's right. You want to put on, you know, women's dresses, man? You're not going to get there. Nor abuse themselves with mankind. Yes. Sodomy, homosexuality is abusing yourself. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those are people. Galatians 5 are things which a Christian, if they do, will not gain an inheritance in the kingdom of God. You will lose those rewards. These are people, and it says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. You are no... Listen, you can be a Christian that commits adultery, but you no longer are an adulterer. And listen, you got to get that down. Because when you became born again, your spirit became born again, your soul was saved, and that's a whole other thing. But listen, you are no longer associated with the body of the sins of this flesh, Colossians chapter 2. And you are no longer an adulterer. God doesn't look at you that way. Now, you could commit adultery and lose an inheritance in the kingdom of God, according to Galatians 5, but you are not, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. Listen, watch for the new versions that always put this stuff in the past tense, so they can make salvation a process. Okay? No. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You will not lose that justification. King James Bible, I think, is the only Bible that words it in that way. And here, we'll quickly go through this. I know it's been long, but this is really good to go through. It'll help build you up and it'll help you have an answer to stupid people. Okay? Romans chapter 11. And I'm just going to read this real quick and give a quick answer. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, of course, that's not King James. You know, you can always tell, because the other Bibles sound like junk. Here I'll read the King James. It says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now, what's he talking about here in Romans 11? Well, you know what he's talking about? He's not talking to individuals. Just a quick answer to that. He's talking to the nation of Israel and to Gentiles. And Gentiles, according to Acts 11:18, and they were going through figuring out what was all going on with Peter and Cornelius, and when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. You know what? He granted repentance unto life to all the Gentiles. And if they continue in that goodness, God will allow that to go on. But you know what? There's going to be a time when they're going to be cut off as a whole, as a nation, as a conglomeration of people. It's not talking about an individual not continuing in the goodness of God. Listen, you can't be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't. Romans chapter 8. It's just that simple. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of the if verses that Paul has. Hey, you know what? I brought this up, 1 John 5:13, and really there are some things in 1 John that doctrinally apply to people in the tribulation. But there's some things that apply to the Christian also. And you know what? These things are written, 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. I told that, I said, why is it, to this Catholic man, I said, why is it that you can't just believe that? Well, what about all the ifs in 1 John? I'm like, why do you always have to put doubt into it? I go, do you have to? I said, ultimately, you're relying on your own righteousness. No, that's not what I'm doing. That's exactly what you're doing. In 1 Corinthians 15, oh, let me get to it. I wanted to show something here, too. Get to it. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, and this is what he's saying here. He's quoting verse 2. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. If a Christian does not hold firmly to the gospel and falls away, will it be said of him that he believed for nothing? Yes, no, I'm going to pretend that I didn't see that verse. Now, of course, they change it a little. Of course, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. That's not what the King James Bible says. Praise the Lord. Here's what it says. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, comma, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, comma, unless ye have believed in vain. Uh-oh. Well, what happens if I get old and I get Alzheimer's and I forget what the gospel was? Do I lose my salvation because I didn't keep it in memory? Now, that's not what he's saying. And listen, you can know by the way Paul writes, that's not what he's saying. So you got to say, well, what is he saying? Well, this is a parenthetical phrase in here between the commas. And it would be, as far as I could tell, a complete sentence without it. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, unless ye have believed in vain. Let's look at that. Listen, there are a lot of people that don't believe. They believe the wrong gospel. Or they believe the right gospel the wrong way. And if you do that, you believe in vain. Listen, you add any type of works to the gospel, you've believed in vain. You're relying on your righteousness or something to save you, you have believed in vain. And what he's saying here in between is that, listen, you have to, he's not saying you have to keep in memory the right gospel, but what he is saying, listen, when I go up to somebody and ask them if they're saved, they're going to remember back, oh, this is how I got saved, you know? And did they get saved by the right way or was they saved by the wrong way? They get saved the right way and they didn't believe in vain, or they get saved the wrong way and they did believe in vain? And that's all Paul is telling them. Also, you got to realize, too, that there are lost people in every local church. Okay? And Paul, at times, speaks to those also through his epistles. And so he may be saying, are you remembering the right gospel? Did you believe right? Because if you didn't, hey, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You know, that's all he's saying. But I'll tell you this, if you believe the gospel right, and the right gospel, the right way, that's where you stand. You're saved. And that's the way it is. It's not that hard. Hebrews chapter 4, this is the last question. And you know, so I'm supposed to read through these questions and then run into the arms of Mother Rome because I believe wrong. Listen, I grew up Roman Catholic. I'm not going back to that mess. Hebrews chapter 4, and this is the last one. It says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, this is verse 1, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, this is the Bible he's quoting. And then he quotes verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter into that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. If a Christian follows the Israelites' example of disobedience, will he enter God's rest? No, yes, whatever. Oh, I'm going to pretend I didn't see that verse. Oh. Well, first of all, this is the book of Hebrews. And you better watch out in the book of Hebrews how you apply it. Because not all... Listen, do you think this whole Bible... Are you that conceited? Do you think this whole Bible applies to you doctrinally? This whole Bible is just written just for you? Why aren't you doing animal sacrifices then? You know? There are people that, after the body of Christ is raptured out of here, that need some stuff in this book too. Okay? Verse 1 in the King James of Hebrews 4, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The gospel is this. Go into the land because the Lord is well able to give it to you. That's the gospel that was preached to him. Do not confuse this gospel, okay? Because in the context, that is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a whole other subject altogether, but there are different gospels. There's different baptisms. There's different judgments. And you better know how to rightly divide. And as, if you see here in verse 4, it says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." You know what? The book of Hebrews doctrinally is written to people, Hebrews, who are getting ready to go into the millennial seventh day rest. And God is writing this to them saying, hey, stick with it, stick with it. You got to watch out because Hebrews 3 will get you, Hebrews 6 will get you, and Hebrews 10 will get you. Hebrews 6 says, listen, and Hebrews 10 says, let's see here, "For it is impossible," Hebrews 6, 4, "for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." You have the Holy Ghost. You know what a Baptist does? It doesn't mean what it says. And let's go to the Greek. No, it does mean what it says. And it's saying, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. There is a millennium. There is a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, and it is coming. Okay? You don't have to listen to Howard Camping or whatever. It says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Did you lose your salvation? Can't renew it again. Too bad. So sad. You're dead. you know, you got to ask people this. It's like, and I'll guarantee you this, the people who read this to you to try to get you in doubt of your salvation, they didn't lose theirs. Because, boy, they usually set their standards so low you can, you know, trip over them. That's how they do it. Well, did you ever lose your salvation? Well, no. No. I mean, because if you did, you can't get it back. Who is this talking? You gotta really pay attention to who the Bible is talking to, and it doesn't always talk to the church doctrinally. Listen, you are saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, it is faith alone. And I didn't get into the book of James because we don't have time, but James applies to the 12 tribes of Israel doctrinally in the tribulation. And so there's those things. You have an inheritance in heaven reserved for you, too. You have Jesus Christ. The Bible says he that hath the Son hath life. You have life if you've received him as your personal Savior. You are eternally secure. Don't let anybody take that away from you. You know, and be able to answer these people, too. And it, you know what? Praise God that we have a perfect book. I'll tell you that. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're just going to pray, and then we will have Rebecca come forward, and we'll pray over. Lord, I do thank you for this perfect book, and I thank you for a salvation that's full and free, paid in full, and I thank you that neither do I work for my salvation, and I don't have to work to keep it. It's all resting on the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for that. And I pray that this edifies your body, and they're able to go out and give an answer to everyone that asks of them what's going on with what they believe. I pray that you'd bless this time, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.